We continue this evening in our study of the Psalms, which are addressed to the sons of Korah, and we shall commence by reading Psalm 48, which we have now arrived at, and we shall read it in its entirety, whilst just the opening verses will suffice for our study this evening. Psalm 48, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Let me connect with this some words from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, when seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May God bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we concluded our considerations of the 47th Psalm and the remarkable language which is contained here, noting this expression in the fifth verse, God is gone up with a shout, and connecting with those words the wonderful fact and truth of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, returning unto the heavens from whence he came by his own right and by his own merits and at his own prerogative, and being received there in evidence of the work which he had wrought, which was gloriously accomplished and accepted by God. And yet, the ascension itself, glorious and wonderful as it is perhaps not the principal point of application of these verses in Psalm 47, which seem more to have reference to the final conquests and triumphs which will be made manifest at the end of time and history, when we read of a shout and of the sound of a trumpet in relation with Christ's final coming for judgment, after which, of course, after the completion, the administering or execution of which judgment, there will be the entrance into eternal glory of the people of God, the Church of God, with their Saviour, to be united together for all eternity. And perhaps these are the scenes which are more rightly portended and prophesied by these wonderful words. And we considered this fivefold exhortation that we should praise, that we should sing praises unto God, and that not merely for routine's sake or vainly or without thought, but rather with understanding. And we considered what great reasons are here impressed upon us for the praise of God. We noted how it is the Lord who will gather out unto himself princes, his heirs, his children, from amongst the people, a remnant out of the masses of fallen humanity, from those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, from those who are but stones of the ground. He will raise up children unto Abraham, the people of the God of Abraham. The kingdoms of this world, the shields of the earth, belong unto God, are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever, and he is greatly exalted. Well, my friends, as we enter now onto the 48th Psalm, which is a separate work, it is a separate song or psalm, as the title tells us, that was originally appointed for the sons of Korah to sing, we will note that there continues to be a running theme and various points of connection between this and certain of these psalms which have gone before it. Because as we read this 48th psalm, you could not have helped but notice these allusions or the imagery which is drawn for us here in the language of the psalm of a city, of a structure, as it were, with walls and bulwarks and battlements upon some prominent position, which is again in view in Psalm 48, just as it has been, you recall, in Psalm 46, where we thought or began to think there of the Church of God, of his people upon earth. They are in a place of dwelling which has a permanent and perpetual supply in respect of the presence of God amongst them, the Lord of hosts being with his people and the God of Jacob being their refuge, whilst all around are the masses of humanity, is the wicked world around us, the heathen raging, as we observed, until such times as God calls an end and makes his power and his authority and his judgments known and vindicates his people and destroys our foes and takes the conquest, the victory, the glory, the honours unto himself. Well, here in Psalm 48 is a development, is a enlargement upon that theme that began to be glimpsed in Psalm 46. This little anthology, or at least this part of the anthology of Psalms dedicated to the sons of Korah, hold together quite beautifully in this sense, and we can see the overarching authorship and the hand of God, the Holy Spirit, in the content and composition of these psalms. And so once again, the metaphors here, the allusions, the imagery of this city in a prominent and significant location is a type of the church, is a type of the people of God. And I trust that I do not have to prove this to you excessively or to demonstrate it overmuch. This is a theme which runs throughout the Holy Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments. You recall how that Paul to the Corinthians reminds the Christian church that they are God's building. You remember those well-known words of Matthew 5, which we just read, that seem to chime so perfectly with this Psalm 48, when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Ye are a city that is set on an hill." And this is precisely the image contained in Psalm 48. It is a city set upon a hill, which cannot be hid, which has visibility, which has prominence, the light of which, as the metaphor goes on, shines forth. It can be seen. If its walls and buildings are white, the sun shining upon it reflects off those buildings, and it is unmissable, unmistakable on the side of a hill or some prominence or some mountain. And you notice that the Lord Jesus, when he used that metaphor himself in Psalm 5, was not speaking to everyone in general. He was speaking to his disciples in particular. His disciples came unto him, Matthew 5, verse 1, and he opened his mouth and taught them in the words which then follow. And you notice also how, having made that statement in verse 14 and having used these images of a city upon a hill, a light upon a candlestick, he says unto his disciples, "Let your light," speaking to them, "so shine before men," speaking of humanity in general, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He makes a very clear line of demarcation here between his own people, between his disciples, both in that and by extension every succeeding age, between them, between their light, between their good works, and the rest of humanity, the multitudes of men who are in darkness, the multitudes who cannot call God their Father in anything like the sense that we may claim that glorious privilege, who have no good works, but who are called to be witnessed to by this remnant of humanity, this little portion out of humanity, which are the people of God, which are the church of God. They are the city that is set upon a hill. And whilst that language, of course, has been borrowed by secular poets and applied in other ways, in truth and biblically and spiritually speaking, the city upon a hill is nothing other than the church of God and them alone. And so this is the image that runs through Psalm 48. It begins in the first verse and it is still there in the penultimate verse, verse 13. And you will also notice how that there are references to Zion numerous times in this psalm. And this is a point which I know to have made before from this pulpit, but I think it will bear repetition, that when we encounter the word or the name Zion in the Old Testament scriptures, it is always or nearly always with spiritual significance. We rarely find the term Zion used in a purely geographical or practical way in the Old Testament. We do not read about the number of miles it was to Zion. We do not read of precise geographical locations being referred to as Zion. This word always carries much greater weight and much greater significance. It has a metaphorical weight to it. It has a spiritual weight to it. When we read of the prophets of old and the psalmists making reference to Zion in respect of the Lord's dwelling place, in respect of the city of God or the temple of God. It is perhaps the equivalent of, in English terms, if we were to make reference to a place or to this country as Arcadia or as Albion. These are words, these are terms which have a sort of poetic resonance. There is a great romance attached to them. But nobody could point to a physical location, to a geographical spot, and say, well, this is it, because that is not the use of those words, that is not the meaning of them. And similarly, this term Zion, whenever it occurs in the Old Testament scriptures, and likewise the New, it should teach us something more. It is not speaking now of bricks and mortar. It is not speaking of some dusty corner of a Middle Eastern location. It is speaking of something spiritual. It is speaking of something much higher and nobler than that. And so it is that in this psalm we find these references to Zion made in verses 11 and 12, you will notice, and also in verse 2, which is before us tonight. So we are dealing with a spiritual theme. We are dealing with the true people of God, the church of God upon earth, and we are beholding it in the form and likeness of a city. But that is not how the psalm begins. And it is true to say that it is not how any consideration of the church begins. Because before we can deal with the church of God, we must meet the God of the church. And so it is in this psalm. Before the psalmist can cast his eyes or the eye of faith upon Zion, the city of the great king, he must begin with the king himself. He must begin with God. And he begins with these words, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and yet I believe at the same time reflecting something of the paucity of human language and its inability really to ascend to the heights of deity and to rightly set God forth, because surely we must all confess that it is something of a terrible understatement to say, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. It is perhaps the best which human language can do. And yet, even as we read or express such words, we confess that they are almost not enough. They are not sufficient. There are not enough adjectives. There are not enough superlatives in the English language, really, to express the exalted nature of God, the loftiness and height of his position and of his nature. Great is the Lord. We sang it in the chorus of our opening hymn, how great thou art, how great thou art. And it bears repetition, my friends, because in and of itself, it simply cannot say enough about God. It cannot reach him. Human language is finite, is limited. God is infinite and illimitable. We cannot reach him or touch him or comprehend him with human words. And so this must suffice. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Now, it is right that we should make this connection between these two opening clauses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And that is precisely the sense and the force of the language here, that God, being great, is deserving, is demanding of great praise. And you know, my friends, this is a very important point for us to register. We, by virtue of being humans, creatures of time and space, and here upon this earth, we are always inclined to look for God and to behold God through the works of his hands, and to consider, as we do and as we rightly do in prayer, the things which he has made and the things which he does. And we dwell upon the handiwork of our God in creation, and the heavens which declare his glory, and the firmament which showeth his handiwork, and the tokens and evidences of God which are in the natural world, in the animal kingdom, and in the farthest reaches of the unknown and as yet unseen universe. And we think, well, yes, these are the works of God, and these point us towards God, and we praise God on account of his works and the works of his hands. Or perhaps, my friends, to go higher and to go better, we think of the great acts of God in respect of salvation, which are his highest works and his greatest glory, and that which he has wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the work of salvation, and we praise God on that account. And we who are his people especially, because it has touched us individually, and we by grace are counted in that number of the Saviour's family, and we can praise God on account of his works. But you know, my friends, even if God had never made an atom, and even if God had never even commenced the work of salvation, the opening statements of this psalm are still true. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. By virtue of himself, and because of his nature, and because of his being, and because he is God, and he is such a God, and he is God of the type and of the kind and of the nature and of the attributes that we find described in the Holy Scriptures. And he is objectively deserving of praise. And he is, in and of himself, demanding of praise. And this is the fundamental fact concerning him, that God is praiseworthy, that the Lord is great, and consequently warranting, deserving, demanding of great praise. And my friends, when I use the word demanding, I do not mean that God is directly instructing other beings that they should praise him. I mean that his nature incites or elicits praise of an independent observer, as it were, viewing God or contemplating God. It cannot be otherwise. God, in and of himself, is so wonderful, so marvelous, so beyond and above anything which any other being could be or has been, that God must be praised. Great is the Lord. And on that account, and on that account only, and if that were the only truth we knew concerning him, in consequence then, greatly to be praised. And God is praised. That is the fact of the matter. All things praise thee, as that old hymn has it, all things praise thee, Lord Most High, heaven and earth, and sea and sky, and so it goes on, describing every part of the creation of God, and the sense in which it praises him and glorifies him. And it is true that the works of God, even his inanimate works, his insensible works, these animal works, are praising God by their being, and by their existence, and by their intricacy, and by their complexity. They are showing forth the wonders and the handiwork of he who has made them and who sustains them and who continues to keep them in existence. These praise God, and likewise the angelic hosts above praise God, and they glorify and magnify him, and they ceaselessly hymn his praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And it is wonderful that God is praised by these parts of his works. It is wonderful to contemplate that concert of praise which continually ascends unto him, although it is unnoted by the masses of humanity and unheard by them and unremarked, yet it goes on and it continues to this present time. However, our psalm is not talking about God being magnified or glorified by the inanimate creation. It is not speaking of God even being glorified or praised by the angels of heaven. It is speaking of God, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And you see, this is the point which the psalmist now focuses down upon, and this is the location which he comes to. It is as though he contemplates God, and he contemplates and considers this great response and reaction of praise which is going forth to God from all the things which he has done and all the things which he has made. But in that harmony of praise ascending unto God, there is one part which is loudest, and there is one part which is most prominent, and there is one location, as it were, from which his praise is most predominantly ascending, and it is this. It is from the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, Zion, the city of the great King. And here, as it were, is the epicenter of praise unto God. Here is the place from which the praises ascending unto the Lord are most pronounced, are most intense. And so it must be, my friends. And so it must be. Because there is a limit to the praise which the fallen creation can offer unto God. There is a limit to the praise which mountains and hills and rocks and stones and planets and stars can praise God. There is a limit to which birds and beasts and insects and so on can glorify God by their existence. And though we say it cautiously and we say it reverently, there is a sense also in which the praises of angels have their limitations, in which the extent to which they can honor and glorify God is limited, because they are not described in these terms. And companies of angels do not have words such as this 48th Psalm spoken concerning them, and their company and their congregation together is not described as the city of God, the mountain of his holiness, Mount Zion, the city of the great King. The glorious and triumphant words of God, which conclude the canon of Holy Scripture in Revelation 22, when he is beheld descending the city of God, the new Jerusalem beheld by John, a voice comes out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with whom?" Not with angels, my friends, but the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verily, we are told, Hebrews 2, concerning the Lord Jesus, he took not on himself the seed of angels, but he was not made in the likeness of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. You see, this is a privilege, this is a position singular and unique to a company of persons, of men and women, the Church of God, who have greatest cause of all the created works of God to praise him and to magnify him and to glorify and honor him in language and by their service unto him. And it is here, and it is to this place and this location that the psalmist's attention is drawn, and to which his inspired eye turns, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And again, you will notice that this combination, city and mountain, you will notice in verse 1, mount and city in verse 2, this combination keeps coming together. It is exactly as the Saviour described in Matthew 5, a city set upon a hill. Now, we know that in some small way, in some practical degree, that this was true of Jerusalem of old. As was the case with many ancient cities, they were built on prominences. They were built on elevated portions of ground. There was good reason for doing that. It perhaps prevented them being at risk from flooding in the plains. It improved the aspect which was to be had from them. It made them more defensible because enemies and foes could be seen from afar off and so on. There was natural defenses to be had from rocky terrain as it began to rise up from the plains and the valleys and so forth. So there were all kinds of good reasons for building cities upon elevated portions of ground, and there was good reason, of course, why David of old looked upon that place which the Jebusites at that time had set up for their city and chose it for his own location, for the capital of his kingdom there in Jerusalem. But of course, my friends, spiritually, this is true most especially of the people of God, that we are this city set upon a hill. The analogy of city has so many lessons and so many instructive applications for us. The wholeness and unity of it, the defenses concerning it, which we shall read of in the later verses of this psalm, God willing. The order and organization of it, the fact that it is there as a residence and as a dwelling place for its monarch, for its ruler, indeed for God. And we have thought of it as being supplied by this river, this springing up of water, which is forever in the midst of it, and so on. But you see, there are also lessons to be learned from this additional detail, repeated in Psalm 48, that it is a city upon a hill, that it is a city in an elevated location, that it is a city in a mount. Because this speaks to of separation. It speaks of a degree of difference or of distance between this city and all that is around it. And you see, this is a vital part, this is a vital aspect concerning the Church of God. And it is a truth entirely lost, we fear, upon so many modern Christians and liberal theologians who think that the way that the church has got to be and the way that the Christian needs to be is entirely indistinguishable and indiscernible from the rest of the world. Let the world know that they can carry on being as worldly as they like as Christians, and then it'll be easier for them to become Christians. And let Christians make it clear that they are just as worldly and just as godless as the next man, because that'll make Christianity more appealing. Well, what illogicality and what nonsense there is in such language as this. Throughout the whole of the Word of God and in practically every analogy which we read concerning the church, concerning the people of God, there is to be separation, there is to be distinction, there is to be distinctiveness, there are to be these clear lines of demarcation. It is light and darkness. It is a city upon a hill. It is a lamp upon a candlestick. There is to be this separation betwixt the people of God and the world. There is to be a clear difference between them, a difference that must be seen, as evident as the difference between salt and a source of corruption. And it is a vital aspect and should be a vital aspect of our Christian lives. God, to use the analogy in the Corinthian epistle, has made us to differ. That should be the effect of his salvation. That should be the effect of a conversion experience upon us, that we are not what we were before, that we have been changed, that we have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into this city upon its hill. There is to be separation, but of course also, as we previously remarked, this mountain, this hillside location also gives rise to prominence, to visibility, to significance. A city upon a hill cannot be hid, cannot be veiled, cannot be screened from sight. It is going to be seen, for better or worse. And you understand what I mean by that. Because there is a sense in which the visibility or the visual prominence of a city upon a hill is an advantage. It is an advantage for those who are seeking it out. It is an advantage for those who are making their way there It is an advantage to those who perhaps are caught in the country in a time of war or a time of invasion and are fleeing towards it for security. Then its visibility is a desirable thing and is a positive, has positive consequences. And of course, this is true concerning the Church of God. There is to be this distinctiveness, there is to be this witness, this testimony, this visibility, that it may be seen, that it may be beheld, that it may stand as a testament and as a sign to the world. But of course, it also has what we might call negative implications and consequences too. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid, and that is true enough. It is a sign unto many, but of course, my friends, it is a sign which so often is spoken against. It means that we may become the object of attacks, that we may be targeted, that we may be seen by our enemies as an easy target and become the object of their scorn and of their reproaches and perhaps of so much worse. But let us not fear those things and let us not trouble or vex ourselves about them overmuch, because if such be the case and our experience, well, it is proof that the truth, the word of God, is being fulfilled in us, and that we cannot be hid, and that we are seen, and that we are in the right place. We are set upon the hill, upon the lampstand, as we ought to be, when we become the objects of scorn and derision and the attacks of men. We are a city set upon a hill, the city of God in the mountain of his holiness, the city of the great King in Mount Zion. Let me just make brief reference to this expression also found in verse 2, on the sides of the north. And there is all sorts of speculation and theorization amongst the commentators and linguists as to the meaning of these particular words and what it might have reference to. But perhaps the best way to understand it or to explain it is this. You are perhaps aware that many cities of ancient times had a wall all the way around them for defense and for protection. And so we could perhaps imagine these ancient cities as being more or less circular and having these high walls. Well, of course, that being the case, it meant that the part of the city that was in its northern quadrant, the buildings and the structures which were built nearest the north wall of the city, because of its circular arrangement and these buildings largely looking inwards, that which was at the north side of the city had the south-facing aspect and would have the north wall of the city, as it were, to the backs of those buildings and would have the southward aspect on their frontages and in their windows and so on. And for this reason, these walled cities frequently had their most desirable residences and the noblest accommodation, their palaces and so forth, in the northern quadrant. And so it was in Jerusalem, as historians believe, and as there is archaeological and biblical evidence for the temple, the king's palaces and so forth, its most significant buildings, none of which, of course, remain today, were to be found in the northern quadrant of Jerusalem of old. It was the best place in this city upon this high hill. And the relative significance then of this quadrant, of this compass point, is also perhaps borne out in the prophetic language or the spiritualized language of Isaiah 14, where we find that this turn of phrase is used again concerning the position of God and his exalted location, to which, of course, our adversary, the devil, sought to usurp and promote himself. And we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" This is Isaiah 14, verse 12. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." And there it is, you see, this reference to the sides of the north being the most exalted location, the most preferential position, the highest of the high, so to speak. And this, you notice, is described as the venue and location of the Church of God, the place of the congregation, the assemblings of the Lord's people in the sides of the north. Now, two other expressions or descriptions used of the Church of God and his people here in verse 2. Beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth. Beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth. Now, this again is an indication to us that we are talking in this psalm. Psalm 48 is talking about the Church of God in its present state, in its present condition, even as it is found upon earth. The Church of God now. And it is a wonderful thing to think that these words, these truths, these descriptions apply even at the present time, although it may not look like it very often, and we may not perhaps feel like it very often. Nevertheless, it is true. And concerning the Church of God, we are told that it is beautiful for situation. Now, what exactly does this mean? Because we might say, well, what is the situation of the Church of God at this present time? Where is it located? Where is it to be found? What is its position? What is its setting? That is the sense of the language being used here. And we might say, well, surely at this present time, discounting, of course, those saints already gone to glory and that part which have already crossed the flood, to use the words of the hymn, putting that to one side, we would say, well, surely at this present time, a large part of the Church of God is upon earth, and it is in this present world, which is a hostile scene, and is enemy territory, and is fallen, and is cursed by sin. And we might say, well, surely in that sense, the situation of the Church at present is not very beautiful at all, and is not very desirable, and does not have much to commend it. And you see, equally, we might say concerning this second statement, the joy of the whole earth. Well, we would say that viewed from a human perspective and viewed from the world's eyes and considered in the context of world history, the Church most certainly has not been the joy of the whole earth. Men and women at large do not rejoice in the existence of true Christian fellowships upon earth. They are not objects of delight or of honor or of recognition. They are generally despised and disregarded and scorned and oppressed and persecuted and so on. And we might say that in many ways the Church is the object of the ridicule of the whole earth. It is the object of scorn of the whole earth. And yet we are told that the Church of God at this present time is beautiful for situation and is the joy of the whole earth. Now, how can that possibly be true? Well, let me tell you, my friends. Let me tell you. Yes, it has pleased God to establish his Church upon earth at this present time and to give it its existence in this present moment and in this sin-sick scene and in this present world which lieth in wickedness and lieth in the wicked one. And yet, for all that, the situation of the Church, the setting of the Church, the fact that it is situate here is something of beauty and is something of wonder and is something to be marveled at. You see, precisely because God can have his Church and can keep his people in such a venue and in such a place, it is a wonder unto many. It is a thing marvelous in our eyes. You know, at different times and in different places, both real and fictitious, cities have been envisaged in the most preposterous or seemingly impossible of locations. on the cusp of waterfalls, or on islands in the midst of fast-flowing rivers, or on the most impossible and precipitous of mountainsides. And they have been marvelous to consider, and they have been reckoned as wonders of the world because of the seeming impossibility of their situation, that they could ever have been built there and sustained there and kept there, defying perhaps gravity or the forces of nature or all kinds of reasons why they ought not to last or exist there. But you see, the Church of God does exist, and it is kept and maintained. Like a forest of trees in the middle of a wilderness, like a city upon the edge of a seemingly precipitous and impossible mountainside, and yet there it is, and a marvel for being there, and a wonder that it should be established there. And we think, well, how on earth could it have been built, and what on earth sort of foundations must it have to have this kind of situation, to be built in this venue? Well, we are told, you remember again in the language of Ephesians chapter 2, where we are told of the true Church of God, comprising as it does believers out of every tongue and tribe and nation, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And my friends, that is how and that is why the church is beautiful for situation. Because that is the foundation which it is upon. You remember John in the Revelation was privileged to see a city, as it were, detached. A city plucked out of the ground, descending from heaven, as it were, upon a great wedge of rock, its own foundations. And he marveled to see those foundations revealed to his sight. They were like gemstones. They were like the most precious jewels, these foundations beneath the city. Well, my friends, he was simply seeing in the imagery and in the visionary language of Revelation precisely what we are being told here, that the Church of God is built upon this foundation, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and principally and primarily among them, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is our foundation, my friends. That is our setting. That is where we are situate, and it is beautiful. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Church of God, believe it or not, is the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. And again, as we have remarked, it might seem impossible, it might seem illogical, it might not seem to be borne out, but why and in what sense is the Church of God the joy of the whole earth? No, my friends, we are not the object of praise and approbation and delight from the masses of humanity. No, we are not. But we are not talking about the world's joys. We are not talking about sinners' joys. We are talking about God's opinion. We are talking about his divine assessment. And my friends, the fact of the matter is this, that God has brought this world into existence and sustains it to this present time for one reason and one reason only, and it is for the sake of his people, whom he will call and whom he will save. You see, my friends, the world has boasted so many institutions and so many organizations and so many corporations through time and history, so many great empires and nations, so many great histories, so many great cities, and so many great institutions in men's opinions. We might speak of its parliaments and of its governments and of its committees and of the conferences of men that have gathered together. People might mention parliamentary buildings. They might mention world banks and financial institutions. And yes, in the world's minds, these are so important, so central to world history, so essential to the ongoing government and maintenance of human society. And you know, my friends, in the mind of God,
They matter nothing at all, and they count for absolutely nothing. There is one institution, and one institution only upon earth, which God is concerned about, and it is the church. And that is the only reason he brought the world into existence, in order that he might save a remnant of sinful humanity and comprise them together and constitute them together into his church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the only reason he keeps the world in existence to the present time. My friends, it is not Senate buildings, it is not Capitol buildings, it is not world banks that are keeping the world going. This planet continues in existence to the present time because of the church. And because a few faithful remnant of righteous men and women in the masses of humanity still remain, therefore fire and brimstone does not fall from heaven to the consuming of all as it did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but God is long-suffering concerning his promises for the sake of his people and because his church is upon earth. You see, the rest of the world is an object of divine judgment and is ready and being readied for divine wrath, but the church is the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. For God, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, my friends, why did God love the world? Did he love the sin of the world? Did he love the fallenness of the world? Did he love the God, lowercase g, of this world, who is the devil? No, my friends, he loved a remnant of humanity in this world whom he appointed to save and whom he determined to bring unto himself, the church of God, his own people. And that is what he loved, and that is whom he loved, and that is why he sent his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to accomplish that work of salvation, we read, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, my friends, what was the joy that was set before him? Well, here it is, the church of God, the people of God, the joy of the whole earth. By grace, fellow Christian, you and I are members of it and a part of it this evening. May we thus be blessed and instructed in these descriptions, even of ourselves, unto the glory of our great God and King. Amen. Amen. Now we conclude with a hymn 641. 641, we shall omit verses 4 and 5. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Number 641, omitting verses 4 and 5.
Lord, have mercy on us.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.